So in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12, we were exhorted to run. In verses 3 to 13 of Hebrews 12, we were exhorted to overcome weariness. And this same emphasis then on perseverance in the Christian life, which has pervaded the chapter so far, that also continues to dominate these next four verses that we're considering this morning. And that being so then, I would like us to consider these verses under three perseverance-themed headings. And first of all then, notice with me, perseverance is concrete. Perseverance is concrete. And this is verse 14. So we've talked a lot then over recent weeks about eagerly anticipating that world to come. Remember, one of our headings last week, if you were here, was Fight the Fatigue, Looking Forward to the Future. So there's that emphasis that's been there throughout chapters 11 and 12 on anticipation, on looking forward to that future. And so rightly, we've emphasized that. But it raises the question then, is that all that perseverance is? Is that all that perseverance involves? Is perseverance simply a mental activity? Is it simply a psychological phenomenon? And as long as your mind is engaged with that promised future, as long as it has some place in your thinking, then you are persevering. Is that how it works? When we talk about perseverance, are we simply talking about the maintenance of a certain outlook and nothing more? Well, the answer to those questions is no. Because look at verse 14, where our writer then, still in this context of perseverance, he says something interesting. He begins with a strong word, strive. But he doesn't say, strive to keep your eyes on the heavenly country, strive to contemplate the joy that is set before you. That's not what he says here. Here he says something quite different. He says, strive for peace and for holiness. Now, at first sight, that might appear such a change of direction. You might wonder, does it have anything to do with perseverance? Has he perhaps moved on now to a different theme altogether? Is there an oversight here by the ESV translators? Should they have introduced one of their breaks, a little gap with a new heading in bold type? Has the writer moved on now to a different subject? Well, no, he hasn't, because notice something else interesting. Notice that the two things that he exhorts us to strive for, they are both things that he has mentioned in the previous paragraph. And he has mentioned them in the previous paragraph in connection with what? Well, he has mentioned them in connection with our eternal future. So peace, he's mentioned that back in verse 11. And there in the ESV, we have in the second half of verse 11 that phrase, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think the NIV has it better, the fruit of peace and righteousness. And what's he talking about? What is this fruit? Well, it's the fruit then. This fruit is the eventual outcome of present divine discipline. For the moment, he says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we said that righteousness there is probably the same as righteousness in chapter 11, verse 7. It's future righteousness. It's that new heaven and new earth that Peter talks about, the home of righteousness, where righteousness dwells. And if peace here is being used as a parallel term then for with righteousness, presumably it's talking about that age to come as well. And the writer is saying that that coming age, not only will it be characterized by righteousness, not only will righteousness dwell in that new heaven and new earth, but peace will also. Total, uninterrupted shalom, peace, will prevail in that world to come. So that's peace. Holiness, well, that was mentioned in verse 10. And the way then that again, in that coming age, we will share his holiness, as we sing sometimes. Sin, my worst enemy before, will vex my eyes and ears no more. We will be holy, perfectly holy in that coming age. So I'm saying then that both the things that we are to strive for, according to verse 14, both of them are actually characteristics of the world to come. So what's the point here then? Well, the point is this. Yes, at the heart of perseverance is a mental outlook. At the heart of perseverance is a psychological orientation, that desiring a better country, as it was put in chapter 11, verse 16. That's fundamental. There is a mental activity at the heart of perseverance. But some features of that better country to which we're looking forward can be partially experienced now in this present age. And it would be hopelessly inconsistent then to be eagerly anticipating all those different characteristics of the world to come while at the same time being uninterested in any present manifestation of those characteristics. That would be a bit fishy, wouldn't it? No, perseverance isn't theoretical. Perseverance isn't this notional thing that's unrelated to our behaviour and conduct right now. Perseverance is concrete. The persevering Christian looks forward to a new order where peace will prevail. And so, in keeping with that, he or she pursues peace now. The persevering Christian looks forward to a new order which will be pervaded by holiness. And so, in keeping with that, he or she pursues holiness now. In other words, you don't need some kind of special access into the Christian's inner thought world in order to discover, oh, this person is oriented toward a future age. No, the whole thing's more concrete than that. It's obvious when a person is oriented toward that future age, because that person starts to live out in the present what they so eagerly await in the future. To some extent, they live their lives now as if that future age had already dawned. Isn't that what Paul's talking about in Romans 13, 11 and 12? Remember how he says there, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. And you feel like saying to Paul there, hang on a minute, Paul, that doesn't quite make sense. The night may be nearly over, but it's not yet over. We're still in this present evil age. So why therefore put aside the deeds of darkness if we're still in the night? I mean, your clothing metaphor, Paul, doesn't hold up. Because you don't take off your pyjamas and put on your day clothes at 4 o'clock in the morning because the night's nearly over. There are only a couple of hours left. No, you wait until the alarm goes off and you're actually getting up and the day is dawned, and that's when you put on your clothes for the day. But you see, Paul's point is that our calling as Christians is to live in the night as though it were already day. To live in this present evil age as though the coming age had already dawned. To live in this hate-filled, sin-sick world as though that world of peace and holiness were already our dwelling place. That's challenging, isn't it? Is our perseverance towards that world of peace and holiness, is it more than merely a mental thing? Is it made concrete in the daily pursuit of peace and holiness now? And notice, just before we move on, that he says a couple of things about these two qualities, peace and holiness. So with regard to the peace, it's not just peace, is it? It's peace with everyone. Now, some commentators limit the everyone there to the church community that these readers of his were part of. But I think probably everyone here means everyone. And of course, in the context, in fact, the writer has in mind the opposition, doesn't he, that these believers are facing from outside the Christian church. Remember how he used that word hostility back in verse 3, and he has that reference to martyrdom, shedding blood, in verse 4. And of course, one of the temptations, whenever you're facing opposition, one of the temptations is to retaliate, isn't it? To repay evil with evil. And I think then it may well be primarily those on the outside of the church that our writer has in mind here. Those who are making life difficult for these believers, strive for peace with them, he's saying. It's what we must pray, isn't it, for harassed Christians in our world today. For Christian villagers in northern Nigeria, when the Fulani herdsmen invade and trash the place. Christians in Pakistan, when a Muslim mob comes and vandalizes their church building. We must pray, mustn't we, that in those circumstances, in the face of such provocations, they will still strive for peace with everyone, including those who have done those things to them. So I think the writer really means everyone, but of course that does include those within the church community. There's a bit in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, where it's early on in the book, and the junior devil, with great dismay, has reported to Screwtape, his uncle, the senior devil, he's reported to him that his patient has become a Christian. And the senior devil writes back to tell him not to worry too much about this. And he says to his junior apprentice, he says that the great thing to use against this new convert now is the church. That's what you should use against him. And then he says, don't misunderstand me, I don't mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. What does he mean then? Use the church. Well, he tells this junior devil to focus the new convert's mind on those superficial flaws in his fellow worshippers on the same pew on a Sunday morning. The way that they sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothes. And it's true, isn't it? The devil loves to stir up whatever silly little irritations he can between Christians. Whatever silly, trivial little tensions he can stir up into something significant. He loves to do that, doesn't he? And we mustn't let him then. As those who will relate to each other throughout eternity in bonds of the most perfect and beautiful peace, we need to strive to do so as much as we possibly can now. To do so over coffee out there this morning after the service. Even that person whose personality is most calculated to rub you up the wrong way and clash with yours, strive for peace with that person. Peace with everyone. And then notice with regard to the holiness then, that's qualified too. It's holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one should see the Lord. So why should those who are persevering toward a future age practice holiness now? Well, we're saying the general point is because in that future age we're going to be holy. And it's suspiciously inconsistent then to want holiness then, but not to want holiness now. But here in this phrase, I think our writer gives an additional answer to the question, why should those who are persevering toward a future age practice holiness? Well, because, he says here, in that future age we shall see the Lord. Staggering concept, that, isn't it? We're going to see the Lord. That, of course, is a supreme feature, actually, isn't it, of that coming age. Yes, our bodies are going to be raised. There's going to be a new and perfect creation, and all of that will be wonderful. There's going to be reunion with all the between all the saints. But best of all, we're going to see the Lord. But seeing the Lord requires preparation, doesn't it? I mean, it always does throughout Scripture. You think of Moses, and there he is in the desert, and he sees the Lord in some sense in that burning bush. And can he just kind of stride up and gawp at the bush and gawp at the Lord? No, he has to take off his sandals, the Lord tells him. Some preparation is required. You think of the Israelites at Sinai. The writer will mention it in the next part of chapter 12. And they see the Lord in some sense as he comes down to Mount Sinai. Again, can they just turn up for that? No, they have to spend 3 days consecrating themselves. You think of Moses later on in Exodus in chapter 33, and the Lord makes his goodness to pass by Moses. Again, can Moses just sit there and watch? No, the Lord has to place him in a cleft of a rock. Preparation is required when you're going to see the Lord. And we're going to see the Lord. And that's thrilling. And he's our Lord, and he loves us, and we love him, and he will draw us on that day into a closer intimacy with himself than has ever been possible previously. It's not a prospect that we should fear. We should be looking forward to that day when we will see the Lord. But nonetheless, he might be our Lord, but he's still the Lord. The same Lord of the burning bush. The same Lord of Sinai, the same Lord of Exodus 33. And so preparation is required. And that's really what our Christian lives are. They are the period of preparation for that day when we will see the Lord. And the preparation involves then holy living, keeping God's commands, discarding sinful patterns of behavior, allowing the Spirit's fruits to develop in our lives. And so I hope then you get the point that verse 14 is making. Yes, keep mentally looking forward to that future age of peace and holiness. That's fundamental to perseverance. But make sure it's not merely mental. Make sure that it's concrete in the form of the present pursuit of peace and holiness. Perseverance is concrete. Secondly, this morning, perseverance is corporate. Perseverance is corporate. This is verses 15 and 16. Now, we'll come in a moment to the reason for that heading. But before we do so, just notice then how these two verses are composed. They're composed of three clauses, separated in the ESV by semicolons, and each clause begins then with the words "that know." So the start of verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and then verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral, and so on. So there are these three clauses, each beginning with those two words, "that know." And these three clauses then, they all basically contain descriptions of apostasy. We've encountered this terrible concept, haven't we? Several times in this book of Hebrews, it keeps surfacing this concept of apostasy. We're talking here about the blatant disavowal of Jesus Christ by one who formerly professed faith in him. The turning of one's back on the gospel having previously embraced the gospel. That's what we're talking about with apostasy. And that's what's being described then in these three clauses. And in fact, each brings out a slightly different feature of apostasy. So the first clause, that's saying apostasy is costly. Apostasy is costly. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, the Greek verb translated there, fail to obtain, it's been used earlier on in chapter 4 and verse 1, a similar context. And there the writer said, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there it's translated fail to reach, here in chapter 12 now fail to obtain. What's the object of this failure there in chapter 4, verse 1? What isn't reached? Well, it's God's rest. That is, that ultimate rest in the world to come. And it seems likely then that when the writer uses the same verb in the same kind of context here in chapter 12, the same thing is in mind. That is to say, the grace of God that isn't obtained here or isn't reached, it's specifically the grace of God expressed in the world to come. You know how the New Testament uses the word grace for the world to come, for our future sometimes. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the New Testament does sometimes talk about our future as grace, and I think that's what's going on here in verse 15. And the point then of this first clause is very simple. If you apostatize, if you reverse that decision that once you made to follow Jesus Christ, if you say, I'm done with Jesus now, I'm not going to recognize him as Savior and Lord anymore, then in that moment, you are waving goodbye to the eternal inheritance that is promised in the gospel. You no longer have any claim on it. You no longer have any share in it. And there's no possibility that God might still bestow at least a bit of that inheritance on you when the day comes, because at least for a period of your life you did live as a Christian. No. You will not obtain the grace of God, our writer says. Full stop. Donald Trump has that rather unpresidential habit, doesn't he, of calling anybody who disagrees with him a loser. Usually in a tweet, but sometimes in a spoken way, that's how he refers to those he doesn't like. He calls them losers. And our writer is saying apostates are literally losers. They lose everything. They lose the grace of God. They lose their eternal inheritance. Apostasy is costly. And then the second clause, it's saying apostasy is toxic. Apostasy is toxic. He says there that phrase that no root of bitterness springs up. Now, sometimes that's interpreted as though our writer is warning them against the sin of bitterness. You know, don't be bitter. Now, obviously, it's good not to be bitter. And we could probably find texts in Scripture that do warn us against bitterness. But I don't think that's the point of this particular text. And we know that because the writer, as so often, is quoting from the Old Testament. He's alluding here to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. And in Deuteronomy 29, in the second half of verse 18, this is what he says, this is what Moses says, beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So do you see the point then? It's not that the root itself is bitterness. Now, the root is something else. We'll come to that in a moment. But the point is that the fruit of this root, the effects that this root produces, they are bitter. They are unpleasant. They are undesirable. So what is the actual root then that produces such bitter fruits? Well, the answer comes there in Deuteronomy 29, either side of the phrase I've just read. So in the first half of verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. I then jump to verse 19. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. So you see then that the root is a person who is turning away from God and isn't fighting this as it's happening, isn't crying out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? No, this person's quite smug and indifferent and brash about it. This person is saying, I'll be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This is apostasy that Moses is describing. The root that produces such bitter fruit in Deuteronomy 29:18 is clearly an apostate And naturally then, the root of bitterness here in Hebrews 12:15 is likewise an apostate. Now, what precisely is this bitter fruit then that emanates from an apostate? What are these terribly unpleasant consequences that occur when you have an apostate in your ranks? Well, continuing in Deuteronomy 29, look at the last part of verse 19. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Now, it's not entirely clear what all the details of that phrase mean, but I think the gist is fairly straightforward. It's saying that the person, like the one just described, the person who apostatizes, he doesn't usually apostatize alone. He usually takes others with him. Others who perhaps didn't look like potential apostates. They weren't necessarily dry and rotten. Perhaps they were quite moist and healthy. And yet they go with him and they apostatize as well. And our writer then has in view here the same kind of bitter fruit, because he says, doesn't he, in this verse, he talks about it springing up and causing trouble, and by it many become defiled. So apostasy is toxic. It has this tendency to spread from where it initially erupts and to poison others within the Christian community. Of course, other sins have this tendency as well. You think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, and he's talking about sexual immorality. There's a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says there, you have to deal with this man. Why? Because a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And this will spread. And it will put the idea in other people's heads. So all kinds of sins have this contaminating effect. But apostasy does as well, our writer is saying. It's the other side of the coin we were looking at last Sunday morning, isn't it? Remember, we said that if you're running in a race and you feel done in, but then you see others who are keeping going, that helps you to keep going. And that was the writer's point in verses 12 and 13. But of course, conversely, if you're running in a race and you're feeling done in and you see others and they're stopping, then it puts the idea in your head, well, I could stop as well. I wouldn't be the only one if I did. And that's the point here in the second half of verse 15. Apostasy is toxic. And then the third clause is saying apostasy is mad. Apostasy is mad. This is verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I think sexually immoral is a poor translation here. Certainly the word can mean that. And certainly the writer will come on to talk about sexual immorality in chapter 13. But it would be a bit out of place, I think, for him to suddenly refer to that here. And this word in the Greek Old Testament, it is often used in a metaphorical way of infidelity toward Yahweh. Adultery in that covenant sense. And I think that is what is meant here with regard to Esau. And it's not then that there are two separate charges being levelled against Esau here. He sold his birthright and he was sexually immoral. But rather, he sold his birthright and in doing so, he was showing infidelity toward his God. You see, that birthright, it wasn't some meaningless legal status. No, the point is, remember, God had made promises to Abraham. Promises of what? Well, promises, as we saw in chapter 11, that supremely were about a heavenly country to come, a world to come, about an eternal inheritance. And those were the promises that Abraham received. Once Isaac eventually came along, those promises became his possession too. And then Isaac has children. And Esau is the firstborn, and as such, he's in line to become the next possessor of those divine promises. And he knows that. And in that moment then of selling his status as the firstborn son, he effectively is saying to God, no thanks. Don't want your promises. Don't want your covenant. don't want that eternal inheritance that you promised to my grandfather. I don't want you. He is effectively walking out on God in that moment he sells his birthright. It's infidelity. Again, it's apostasy. But what this clause is really interested in then is the disparity between what Esau in his apostasy threw away and what Esau in his apostasy gained. He threw away the promise of that eternal future that he was in line to inherit. What did he gain? He gained a single meal. A single meal. He relinquished that which would last forever for the satisfaction of his belly that would last for a few hours until he would need another meal again. Apostasy is mad, a writer is saying. It's bonkers. It's crazy. It's insane. And you see, here are these first readers of his. And some of them are being tempted to reject Christ and the gospel and to embrace, or perhaps re-embrace, the temple worship in Jerusalem and all the animal sacrifices and the priests and all that paraphernalia. And for any who did that then, you can imagine that in a certain sense it was probably liberating. Wow, I'm a normal person again with a normal kind of religion, just like all the other religions in the world. I have a temple now and I have priests now, and the things that you can touch here and things you can see here are no longer just worshipping in someone's living room on a Sunday. And there's nothing you can touch and nothing you can see. I'm a normal person again now with a proper religion. You can imagine that it was quite liberating for those apostates who walked out on the church and went back to that temple system. But you see, the writer's saying it's only the most temporary, short-lived kind of liberation. And even if you feel like that, even if you feel liberated throughout the rest of your life on earth, it's only the most temporary, short-lived kind of liberation compared to the eternal inheritance that you've thrown away in walking away from Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's like Esau's meal. On the day that Christ returns and endless ages lie ahead of us, on that day, the liberation that the apostate felt will be a very distant memory indeed. And of course, the same applies to any instant gratification felt by any apostate who walks out on Jesus Christ and the gospel. Perhaps you know people in that category. People who once were professing Christians and now they're not. And you see their entries on Facebook, and they seem to be thriving on their apostasy. It seems like life has never been better for these people who have walked out on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be taken in by that. If you had seen Esau halfway through his meal, the day that he got a meal off his brother Jacob, he would have looked like he was thriving on his apostasy. As the tastes of his brother's finest cuisine caressed his taste buds, Esau would have looked like life had never been better. He was thriving, having sold his inheritance rights. But step back and see things in the light of eternity. He had thrown away an eternal inheritance for something so short-lived. And so does everybody who chooses instant gratification instead of the Saviour that they once professed to follow. So, these three clauses, I'm saying, they all describe apostasy. It's costly, it's toxic, and it's mad. But why this heading then, that perseverance is corporate? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? The language our writer uses, he doesn't address the readers in the direct way you would expect. He doesn't say, make sure you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Make sure that you aren't a root of bitterness. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no root of bitterness. He's kind of speaking in this rather indirect way, as if he's kind of conferring upon his readers a pastoral responsibility for one another. And in fact, it's confirmed that that's exactly what he's doing by the opening verb here. Because in our version it says, see to it. It's an interesting verb. It's episkopeo in the Greek. And we have a closely related noun to that in our New Testament. Episkopon, which is translated in several passages, overseer. I think an overseer in the New Testament is the equivalent of an elder. Is an elder. Someone who has that special set apart position in the church to oversee, to have pastoral responsibility for the members of the church. Here, our writer is using that precise language, overseeing, but he's not talking to the leaders. He's not talking to the elders. He's talking to the church generally. And he's saying, all of you, be overseers. All of you, be elders. All of you, exercise a pastoral responsibility for your brothers and sisters. Look out for one another. Make sure not only that you're persevering, but that they are as well. That they aren't failing to obtain the grace of God, or being a root of bitterness, or being like Esau. This is where the race analogy finally breaks down, isn't it? The race analogy is useful in some ways because it reminds us that perseverance is arduous. But of course, as soon as you and I think of a race, we think of a competition, and you're trying to beat all the others. And of course, if you're in a race, and you're in the last mile of the race, and you suddenly realize that everybody else has packed in already, you're delighted, aren't you? Wow, success! Our writer is saying that in this race, if you realize that other people have packed in and dropped out, that's not success, that's failure. All of us have a responsibility, not only for our own perseverance, but for the perseverance of our brothers and sisters. Perseverance is corporate. And then just very briefly, in a moment as we close, perseverance is crucial. It's concrete. It's corporate, it's crucial. Verse 17, just this additional note on Esau. You know that afterwards when he decided to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So he's saying then that in the aftermath of his apostasy, two things occurred with Esau. He was grief-stricken, and he was unrepentant. So he was grief-stricken, there were tears, but they weren't the tears of repentance, they weren't the tears of, Lord, I have walked out on you, and I have dishonored you, and I have rejected you, and that is such an awful thing to have done, and I'm so sorry, Lord. No, it was, I've lost out here. On the day, you know the story, and the writer doesn't go into it, we all know it, the story of Jacob dressing up as Esau, and he gets the blessing instead. And in the Genesis account, perhaps you feel that Jacob is being a bit naughty there, but here there's no hint of that. Here it's Esau, he's apostatized. And of course he weeps on that day, but he weeps in self-indulgence. He weeps in self-pity. It's not repentance, it's because he's lost the blessing. There's no repentance in Esau. And our writer puts it very strongly. He says he found no chance to repent. It's stronger than that. It's really, he experienced no possibility of repentance. That's what it's saying. Which, of course, is a reiteration of chapter 6, isn't it? Which we read earlier on. Because it says there that if you, having once been enlightened and all the rest of it, if you then fall away, it's impossible for you to be restored to repentance. It's impossible for you to repent again. God won't allow you to repent of that. And that's the point here. God would not allow Esau to repent. Why? Why are apostates not allowed to repent? Well, it's explained there in chapter 6. Because the seriousness of their sin is such. They have put the Lord Jesus Christ almost through a second crucifixion. They've put him to such public shame. They've at one point been saying, oh, Jesus Christ is the Saviour. That's their public testimony. Jesus Christ is the Saviour and the Lord. And I worship him. And then the next minute they say, actually, Jesus Christ is a load of rubbish and I'm walking out on him. And that's their public testimony. And it's heaping shame on Jesus in public. It's like a second crucifixion of him. And that's why God takes it so seriously and will not allow that person repentance. This is why perseverance is crucial. Because if you fail to persevere, there's no possibility of repentance for the apostates. So keep persevering. And you might think, well, all this is heavy stuff. Why can't the writer just tell us lots about the love of God instead? Well, the reason is, of course, because this is the love of God. That he so wants you and I to keep persevering. That he inspired the writer to the Hebrews to write all these warnings. And he ensured that was canonized in our New Testament, that we could have it today. God wants all of us to keep persevering. He desires in the depths of his heart that none of us should apostatize. And that's why he's given us Hebrews 12. It's a message of love from our loving Heavenly Father. Hear it this morning and keep going, keep running the race. Amen.